Now let's get back to this Soldiers of Christ study. And we stopped right last week, almost right in the middle of a situation. The Israelites have been in Babylon for 70 years. It's now time for them to return. And if this might help you in your mind, as they went over in three different groups. When Nebuchadnezzar comes the first time, he's not King Nebuchadnezzar, he's General Nebuchadnezzar. And so he comes and he takes away Daniel. Then he has to go back. He comes a second time and tries to establish a puppet king there, someone that will pay allegiance to him. And that's the time he takes Ezekiel over to Babylon. And the third time, when he's headed up to here with the rebellious Jews, he comes and destroys Jerusalem. And so the date of that first coming, which is the beginning date of the Babylonian captivity, is 606 B.C. Good date to remember, because that'll help you 70 years later to know when they came back. And so that's where we are. They're coming back in three waves, almost as it were, three leaders that come back. The largest group, in fact, the major group that comes back under Ezekiel, under Zerubbabel, the second group, and it's not really a group at all, particularly large, it's Ezra, and the third one is Nehemiah. And so as we begin this study tonight, we ask the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, what do they tell about? Well, I hope in your mind, every time you hear the words Ezra and Nehemiah, it tells about the return. And the first six chapters of the book of the book of Ezra, in my mind, I think of them as the book of Zerubbabel, because that helps me to remember where I'm going to read about that first group, because Ezra is not mentioned until we get to chapter 7. But there was that king of Persia who issued the decree that says they can return home from Babylonian captivity. And on the cards that you have in your workbook, in your field manual, Soldiers of the Christ, it asks the name of that. And you need to know the name is Cyrus, because this is 536 B.C. when Cyrus issues this decree. And they've been over there 70 years. But are you aware of the fact that Isaiah, 750 B.C., named him by name? 200 years before he ever issues the decree, God calls his name and said, he is the one who will restore the people back from Babylonian captivity. He's the one that will rebuild the temple. And so the leader of that first group that came back, and we've already mentioned that, is Zerubbabel. But in parentheses on the screen, you'll be able to see that he brought back about 50,000 Jews who returned with him. And that's an important number, as we'll remember as we study the Old Testament. A remnant shall return. Only a handful of them ever return. There might have been, 500,000, maybe as many as a million Jews that were in Palestine whenever Nebuchadnezzar first came. And yet, 5 or 10% of them is the group that comes back. Not a large number at all that comes back. And that's why the Bible says a remnant shall return. Most of them were content to stay over in Babylon where they'd been born. The majority of them had been born. You've been over there 70 years. Unless you're Daniel and you're 15 years of age when you go over there, whatever age you want to make Daniel when he's there, unless you're 85 years of age, your whole life has been spent over there. And most of those who return were individuals who'd been born over there in that period of time. And so it's not remarkable that 50,000 of them would return. Now, when they get back, the task of Zerubbabel. So you need to think of Zerubbabel. You need to think about he led that first group and about 50,000 of them. And when they got back, what does Zerubbabel do? Zerubbabel, 50,000, and rebuilding the temple. We've talked about this, and this is just a matter of review. We'll eventually look at the two prophets who were there helping Zerubbabel, and that's Haggai and Zechariah, the two of the last three books of the Old Testament. When they come back and try to rebuild the temple, the pagans around them try to keep them from doing it, but Cyrus finds a decree that says that they have a right to rebuild the temple. And so Cyrus' decree was found. It wasn't found by Cyrus. Cyrus' decree was found. And so now they're allowed to rebuild that, and the temple is finished. We've already talked about this. And so we're ready tonight to get starting in chapter 7, verse 1. You might want to open your Bible just so we can sort of walk through this together. Ezra chapter 7, verse 1 says, after these things. And so there's a time interval between the return of Zerubbabel and the return of Ezra. And most individuals will put this time period about 65 years. I'm not yet convinced that it's that period of time, for I'm struggling in my own mind to see how they could rebuild that temple and not have the walls around that city. It just seems to me like that's almost an impossibility for them to exist nearly 100 years before Nehemiah comes back and rebuilds the wall. But there is some time, because the Bible says, after these things, who led the second return? Well, that's Ezra. How many people came back with him? Well, 50,000 with Zerubbabel, and with Ezra, there's about 1,800. And so when we talk about them coming back in three groups, it's not three massive groups. The largest group come back under Zerubbabel, and that's whenever they got back and they rebuild the temple. But Ezra's occupation, he was a scribe and a priest. Now, when you think of those two things, you need in your mind to have an understanding of what a scribe and a priest is. We know what a priest is. He's that individual who's there to offer animal sacrifices. They're back ready to worship God. They've got the temple rebuilt. And Ezra comes back as the scribe. As the priest. But he's also a scribe. And in the New Testament, we read again and again about the scribes in the New Testament. What on earth is a scribe? Well, the scribes were those individuals who copied the laws. They were evidently supported by the nation, and all they did was to be the printing presses of Israel. And they made copy after copy of the law, and we owe them an unbelievable debt. Because they were so meticulous in the copying of the law that when they'd finished transcribing or copying a page of the Old Testament law, they would count the very number of letters in that original copy they had. And when they counted the number of letters in that second copy, in the copy that they had just transcribed, they had just written, if it was off by even as small a number as one, if it had one letter too many or one letter too few, they threw that manuscript away. And that's why Jesus could say in his lifetime that not one jot or one tittle has been taken from the law, because that's how meticulous these scribes were. Now, because they did that all the time, they knew the law. And so when you come to the New Testament, you start reading about the scribes, they're the ones who come asking Jesus questions. Why? Because they're the ones who've been reading the Old Testament all of these years, just making copy after copy after copy of the Old Testament. They were the scribes. Now let's look at some of the interesting things found in this. In chapter 7, verse 8, we read about the fact, and we do this just really as a matter of interest, that he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month. That is amazing to give us some idea. Look in verse 9. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. Got a mental picture of where Babylon is over in the south. Eastern part of Iraq. And so they're going from the southeastern part of Iraq over around the Persian Gulf, over in that area, and even further east than that somewhat. And he leaves on the first day of the first month. That's when the determination is made. And it takes him 4 months. It takes him from the first day of the first month until the fifth month, whenever he arrives over in that city. Give you some idea of how fast they travel, and it's just a little matter of trivia and everything, but it was not just a matter of hopping on a plane and getting there. And when he arrives, he meets with the leaders of the people. Verse 10 says, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances. And so now then, you've got this transcription of the authority that he has from a king by the name of Artaxerxes. Now we've got the name of a new king. We've learned about Cyrus. We've learned about Darius. We've learned about Ahasuerus. And now we're ready to read about this man by the name of Artaxerxes. And we'll talk perhaps somewhat about the chronology in relationship. Three of these names are found back in chapter 6, verse 15. The temple was finished according to the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes of Persia. And so all of these kings are involved in helping this thing being built. Look in verse 27 and 28. The latter part of 28. He talks about God has extended His mercy to me before the king and his counselors. I'm in chapter 7, verse 28. And before all of the king's mighty princes, so I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered the leading men of Israel to go up with me. And so now we have Ezra making all of these plans to go back. It's the first day of the first month of the seventh year of the king, and he's ready to go, and he gets together the leaders, and he says, let's go. And so the plans are made for them to go. It's interesting, if you look in the early part of chapter 8, there's a list of how many from each one, each of the families that went with him, and that's part of the reason we come up with that number of 1,800. Now, in verse 21, here's Ezra devoting himself to do the will of God. Imagine the task that lies before him. He is to come all the way from Persia, all the way across Iraq, all the way over to Israel. And there he has this decree from Artaxerxes in order that he might go back and help the people over in that land. But in verse 21, the Bible says, I proclaimed a fast. And so they fasted there. They humbled themselves before our God to seek Him, to seek the right way for us and our little ones and our possessions. Can you imagine traveling that distance with your children, with the gold and the silver that you might have and the danger that would be involved? And so they have a fast and they're praying together. And then I find it interesting, and this may be a part of your life. He said, I prayed that we were praying about this, verse 22, because I was ashamed to ask for the king to send a guarded escort. Because I'd said, God's going to take care of me. And I've said, the Lord's going to help us do this. And now, after I've told the king, God's going to help us do this, I'm not about to ask that king to give us an escort. I was ashamed to ask of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemies on the road, because we had spoken to the king saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek Him, but His power and His wrath is against all those who forsake Him. And so they leave. And the specific day that they leave is mentioned as being on the 12th day of that month. Look, if you will, in chapter 8, verse 24 to 26, and that's about where we are, but where there is the listing of the weight of the treasures that he's carrying with him. And we're not going to do all of that. Sometime if you want to spend some time studying Bible numbers and everything, get a Bible dictionary and add up the value and the weight of all of this gold and all of this treasure. And they've got to travel all the way across Persia, Babylon, up the river Euphrates, down through Assyria or through Syria and down through Syria, and finally get down to the promised land with all of this treasure. And so when he gets there, verse 31 says he departed, he comes to Jerusalem, verse 32, and on the fourth day, they weigh out all of this gold and silver so that the people in Jerusalem will know he's not taking some of it and put it in his own pocket. Isn't it Paul that talks about we need to provide things honest in the sight of all men? Whenever Paul was collecting all of that money to care to those needy saints in Jerusalem, you know, when that contribution was being made, he asked the churches of Achaia to appoint men to go with him to watch out for this money so that there never be any question at all about the finances of the things that were involved. And so it's important for us to be aware of that. So we've got the value of the money. The next slide asks the task of Ezra. We said the task of Zerubbabel was to rebuild the temple. What is the task of Ezra? Ezra comes and he restores the worship. We'll point out later that Nehemiah came and he rebuilt the walls. So with Zerubbabel, you've got to see them going back and rebuild the temple. With Ezra, you've got Ezra coming back to restore the worship of God. He and Nehemiah both were involved in this, at least at various times, in order that these things might happen. Now, how did Ezra do it? In chapter 9, the people of Israel and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land. Chapter 9 verse 1. For they have taken, verse 2, their daughters, some of their daughters, as wives for themselves and for their sons. Now they've come back from Babylonian captivity. They've arrived back there in Palestine. And they are intermarrying with all of these nations. And the nations are listed in verse 1. The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. So now they've got these mixed marriages over there. And he said the holy seed is mixed with the people of the land. Now the reason that the Lord forbade them to do this, back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God forbade them, Deuteronomy chapter 7, not as a racial thing. Sometimes individuals that want to forbid interracial marriage will go over there and say, see, God doesn't want there to be interracial marriages. Well, that's not the verse to show it, because that's not the practice of the godly men. Many of them were married to strangers. Think about the great-grandmother of David. She was a Moabite. And yet they were not allowed to do this. Why? Because they will turn away your hearts from God. And that's what Ezra sees. Ezra arrives there and the people of God have intermarried. And the latter part of verse 2 says, and the leaders of this, the major culprits in doing this, were the leaders and the rulers. They've been foremost in this. Verse 3, Ezra says, and now understand, he's a scribe. He knows what God says. He's concerned about the worship. He's concerned about the spirituality of the people. He's concerned about the holy seed. And he says, when I heard this, I tore my garments and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and my beard and sat down astonished. That's an astounding thing to see a man in that much distress. But I want to ask you something. How much do you love the Lord? How much do you grieve about what's happening in the church? How concerned are you about things that are happening in Palm Beach Lakes? Here's a man that he arrives there and there's so much sin there that he is in the lamenting way that the Jews would do, would just tear their garments. And I find it amazing as he talks about grabbing the hair of his head and the beard and being in such anguish, pulling out those hairs. The next verse says, everyone who trembled at the word of God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. He's there. They see his grief. He's there with authority from the king. He's there with the treasures from the king. They're looking to him to be their leader. And now he's trying to lead them in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And so he says, having torn my garment, verse 5, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord God of Israel. And so when he's found idolatry in that land, this paganism that's going on, he begins to pray. And I wish we had time to hear and to discuss all of this prayer. But you want to know how to pray? Think about what's on his heart and look how he addresses it. Oh my God, I'm too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has grown up to heaven. Since the days of our fathers to this very day, we've been very guilty for our iniquities. We and our kings and our priests have been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity. He's talking about Babylonian captivity, to plunder and to humiliation as it is this day. And then he says, but for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord. Zerubbabel's come back with the blessings of the Persian king. Ezra has come back with the blessings of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. And now God has left us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place. What beautiful imagery. You know, just a small place that we may occupy. That our God may enlighten our ears, our eyes, and give us measures of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, Yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercies to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Jerusalem and Judah. And now, O God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. Do you know the difficulty of saying I was wrong? You know how easy it is to blame everybody else and said, well, I did this because she did that, or I said this because he said that. You start talking about situations in a family situation, husbands and wife having marital problems, and each of them justify the wrongness of what they're doing because of the wrongness of what their mate did. But look at this. Folks, when you're wrong, fess up. If you want to solve relationship problems, and especially in relationship to God, here they are. They cannot just come back and say, we built this temple. Well, aren't we wonderful? We got this great built house of worship. We've got all of this done. Ezra looks at it and he says, God, we are too ashamed about what we have done, which you've commanded. Verse 11, by your servants, the prophets, the land which you're entering to possess is an unclean land with the uncleanness of the people. Verse 12, now therefore do not give your daughters as wives to their sons. Verse 13, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations, you would not be angry with us until you had consumed us and there'd be no remnant. O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have left us a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you, you in our guilt, though no one of us can stand before you because of all of this. While Ezra was praying, you got a mental picture of this? He's there, he's plucked some of the hair out of his head, he's pulled the hair out of his beard, he's torn his garment, he's praying. While he is praying and confessing and weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a large assembly of men and women and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. While he was praying, this great assembly came, and Shechaniah, and there's his lineage found in verse 2, says to Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the people of the land, yet now is there hope in Israel in spite of this. Now watch it. Here we are in marriages not allowed by God, and we have children in these marriages. These folks are determined to do what's right, but they find themselves in marriages that are not approved of God, and they have children in those marriages. And sometimes in an attempt to be merciful and kind, we try to bend the law of God in relationship to this. But Shechaniah sees what has happened. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those that have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. And so here are these men, married to women that they have no right to be married to. There are children that are involved. And the Bible says, let's put them away. Verse 6, Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, and when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of the people. They issued a decree throughout all Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem And that whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders of the elder, all of his property be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days, the 9th month, the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat down in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter, and because of the heavy rain. Imagine. Here they've come from all over the land, and they get there in Jerusalem, and it's pouring down rain. Ezra says in verse 10, "You've transgressed and have taken pagan wives according to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord and do His will. Separate yourself from the people of the land and from the pagan wives." All of the assembly said with a loud voice, "Yes, as you have said, so we must do this." But there are many people. It's the season for heavy rain, and we're not able to stand outside. Nor is this the work of a 1 or 2 days. There are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Please let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let those in our cities who've taken pagan wives come at appointed times together with the elders and the judges of their cities until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away. And so verse 16 says, "The descendants of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest with certain heads of the fathers were set apart by the father's household, and each of them by name, and they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. By the first day of the 1st month, 2 months later, they had finished questioning all the men who had taken the pagan wives." You're talking about devotion to God. It's remarkable, isn't it? You know, imagine finding yourself in such a situation as this. Imagine having children in such a situation as this. You stop and you think about this kind of situation and you think, what on earth? But did not Jesus talk about loving father or mother or husband or wife more than me? He's not worthy to be my disciple. This is an amazing verse. I think I want to stop this study of right here, and we'll take this up next week. Nehemiah comes along just a matter of a decade later, and Ezra and Nehemiah then began to do some things. But I want to tell you about a man I knew many years ago before I ever went to New Zealand. I was a student at Lipscomb preaching at a congregation. And in that congregation was a man who every time the doors of the church building were open, I was there only on the Sundays, but he was there with his little boy. Began to ask about that situation, and here's what had transpired. He had not grown up in the church. He married a woman who was a member of the church, but she was not faithful. And yet through her influence in his life, he started coming to worship God. And through particularly the influence of a man with whom he worked, he learned the truth. He was baptized. And having done all of this, he then began to recognize that woman who was a member of the church was married already. And she didn't have a scriptural divorce. She was still in the sight of God, married to that first husband. Though she had a legal paper that said it's all right, the state of Tennessee's giving you the right to put away that mate. And when he learned the truth, with a heart that was filled with anguish, he said, "That woman is still in the sight of God, married to that first husband. I am living in adultery." And so here's what he did. He bought a duplex. And he put his wife and his son in one part of that duplex. and he lived in the other part of that duplex, living a celibate life. He provided financially for that woman. He provided for that child. He was the father of that child and maintained that position. But he says, in the sight of God, she doesn't belong to me. She belongs to that first husband, and I have no right to her. When I would stand and preach, guys, I wasn't that much older than you. I was just in college. And I'd stand and I'd read that verse about a man who loves father or mother or husband and wife more than me. I could look out at him and think, there's not any question of how much that man loves the Lord. The wife to whom he'd been married for several years and the child that was a result of that marriage were a part of that church where I preached. You think about devotion to the Lord. And then think about our own lack of devotion to God. You know, least little headache will keep us from worshiping God. Overcommitment of our time will not allow us to devote time and to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we look at ourselves sometimes and find ourselves thinking that, well, I'm pretty spiritual because look at what I'm doing. But I've never in my life had to pay the price that that brother paid to God. You know why he did that? Because he'd read the book of Ezra. It's also in the book of Nehemiah, as we'll notice in the closing chapters next week of the book of Nehemiah, or whenever we study the book of Nehemiah. The devotion that he had to the Lord is like the devotion these people had. Imagine they came together because of the wrong that was in their life, and they assembled in the courtyard, and it was pouring rain. And isn't it remarkable that 5 drops of rain can keep 70 members of the church from showing up to worship God? But as I try to visualize this story from Ezra and try to put myself in the place of these individuals who had married these women, they had no right to be married to them. Well, the slide, I guess you could put that up there. The solution of the unscriptural marriages by Ezra and Nehemiah was to do God's will and separate. That slide may have already been there. But that's the way they solved this very problem. What about your devotion to God? I hope that what we're doing on Sunday night is changing your life. These stories are there, and the historical things that we're talking about are designed to build our faith, to help us understand that God providentially worked and cared for those people over there in Babylon, and He rewarded those who serve God. He put them, to make a paraphrase of this morning's sermon, He wrote their names on His list, and He protected them. I hope your name is on that list. And I hope that as we read about the devotion of these men in Ezra's day, and I wish you could have known the man in Tennessee that I knew, you'd understand the kind of devotion that we and every one of us needs to have to God to live right and do right. God help us.